All right, very good. So, Hard Knock Life, I've entitled this message, Jeremiah 37 through 39. And in 1912, American columnist George Ade first coined the phrase, the School of Hard Knocks. Now, I've used that phrase a long time, but I didn't know that this was the guy who started it. And that phrase has been used ever since to describe how we learn from difficult circumstances in life, and how the difficult circumstances we go through are really an education in themselves. And in fact, you know, for those of us that have been through the School of Hard Knocks, we may even say that it's been more valuable than our formal education. And perhaps if we've been through both, a formal education and difficult circumstances, we can say, hey, I remember what I learned through those difficult circumstances more than I learned in freshman chemistry in college or whatever the case may be. Well, kind of this theme of the School of Hard Knocks, it got used in 1977 in the Broadway hit Annie. It was put, a little spin was put on it, and the School of Hard Knocks with the song, It's a Hard Knock Life. And perhaps you're probably familiar with it, but throughout the song, the orphans sing of the difficulties they encounter, and they end their song with the following lyrics. It's the hard knock life for us. It's the hard knock life for us. No one cares for you a smidge when you're in an orphanage. It's the hard knock life. It's the hard knock life. It's the hard knock life. And so that alone is probably going to get those lyrics going in our head for the rest of this evening. But no doubt, Annie had a hard knock life and being an orphan. But the prophet Jeremiah, though he was not an orphan, no doubt he lived a hard knock life. And as we look at chapters 37 and 30 through 39, we see more of that. So far, we've seen he's been disowned by his family. He's been misrepresented. He's been mocked. He's been persecuted. He's been imprisoned, among other things. And all because of the simple fact that he told the truth. That was it. All these things were done to Jeremiah because he just told the truth. So let's take a closer look at Jeremiah's hard knock life here in chapters 37 through 39 and just see as we're going through there what application the Lord would make to our own lives. So we'll look first of all at chapter 37. I've entitled this chapter, False Imprisonment. False imprisonment. You know, it's when someone takes another person and they hold them for no good reason. There's not a true reason for them to be held against their will. And that's what's going to happen to Jeremiah in this chapter. So verse 1 says, Now King Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, reigned instead of Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, made king in the land of Judah. We've all got that squared away. And that is a perfectly clear verse to all of us. No, I needed some help to kind of where to go with this. So I relied on the InterVarsity Press Bible Background Commentary. Let me tell you what they say of this verse. Okay, they said, Jehoiakim, who in verse 1 is also named Coniah, he succeeded his father Jehoiakim during the Babylonian siege of Jerusalem in December 598. So that was the first siege. So what's happened here is Jehoiakim is king. Nebuchadnezzar comes and besieges Jerusalem for the first time, that first of three sieges. He takes Jehoiakim back to Jerusalem, and he puts his son Coniah in his place. Okay, so that's where we are so far. Then Coniah, though, his reign only lasted until the city was besieged again 3 months later. It fell in the second siege, and at that point, his uncle Mattaniah was placed on the throne by the victorious Nebuchadnezzar and renamed Zedekiah. So we have the first two sieges there. Then the third siege is going to happen in 586 BC. Zedekiah was going to reign from 597 to 586 BC, 11 years, and then he was going to fall. And so this is just kind of all being put there together and just reminding us of what happened. And it was interesting because we'll see this later. The Babylonians kind of copied the Assyrians. When they would go and take over a place, they would leave some people in that area, but they would take some back to Babylon back to Babylon. And what they would do there is basically hold them hostage. They say, we have your kings, we have your princes, we have your priests. Now you people better do what we say in the land or something bad's going to happen to them. And so what was going on there is they didn't want to just totally destroy a country because they wanted that country to actually produce their goods to enrich Babylon. And this was something that they had copied from the Assyrians. Now, verse 2 says, but neither he, and this is again speaking of Zedekiah, the last king of Jerusalem before it falls for that third time to Nebuchadnezzar, says, but neither he nor his servants nor the people of the land gave heed to the words of the Lord, which he spoke by the prophet Jeremiah. So what's being communicated here in these first couple of verses is that really during this time of Zedekiah, when Zedekiah is king, those last 11 years before Jerusalem falls for the third time, is that there's a universal disobedience to the word of God. People are just not obeying. You know, and you look at that verse and you could say, wow, it looks a lot like our country, or it really looks a lot like a lot of countries in planet Earth. That there's just a widespread disobedience to the word of God. So Jeremiah was the main prophet of God at this time, and people just aren't listening. Verse 3, and Zedekiah the king sent Jehukal, the son of Shelemiah, and Zephaniah, the son of Messiah, the priest, to the prophet Jeremiah, saying, pray now to the Lord God for us. Now Jeremiah was coming and going among the people, for they had not yet put him in prison. So here's what's going on. Zedekiah is secretly sending individuals to Jeremiah and asking Jeremiah to pray for him. And asking Jeremiah, hey, is there a word from the Lord? So it's interesting, as we get to know Zedekiah a little bit better through these three chapters today, Zedekiah is a guy that's riding the fence. He's a guy that's he's one thing one minute, he's something else the next, and he's really hypocritical, and he's just a weakling. And you know, riding a fence can be painful. And so that's really what he's doing. But where we are in the context of Jeremiah's life is, it tells us there in verse 4 that Jeremiah was not yet put in prison. So remember, as we go back and forth in Jeremiah, we've already read some chapters where he's been in prison, but what's happening right now is before that time. So Jeremiah is still a free man at this point. Zedekiah hasn't imprisoned him yet. And although he is sharing the word of God freely, the people aren't listening and the rulers aren't listening. And yet, Zedekiah still wants Jeremiah to pray for him. And so I have to ask you, has that ever happened to you? You know somebody who's just living a totally ungodly lifestyle, but then something happens and they ask you to pray for them. And, you know, what should we do at that point? That's a question. What should we do when unbelievers ask us to pray for them? I think the first answer is to pray for them. We should pray for them. You know, Paul, as we talked about on Sunday, commanded Timothy, hey, pray for everybody. Pray for kings and for those in authority. Pray for everyone, because God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. But I think that that's also an opportunity for us to put a little pebble in the shoe of the unbeliever, is to say, you know what, I'll pray for you. And hey, can I pray for you right now? And oftentimes that'll make them feel a little uncomfortable, but that's a little holy uncomfort there. But also to say to them, you know what, you should be in a situation where you can pray to God. You know, he's the God who created you too, and kind of put it over on them, and not just say, hey, we're the Christians, we're the people to go to when you have a problem, but to actually say, hey, if you don't feel comfortable praying to God, that's a problem. You need to have a personal relationship with God. He doesn't need to only be my God, he needs to be your God as well. And so looking at that as an opportunity to really kind of tweak them a little bit on their need to have a relationship with Jesus Christ. Verse 5, then Pharaoh's army came up from Egypt. And when the Chaldeans who were besieging Jerusalem heard news of them, they departed from Jerusalem. So we've talked about this before, that there during that third siege of Jerusalem, that Pharaoh came up from Egypt. And this is believed to be Pharaoh Hophra, and this occurred during 588 BC. So he's sending troops from the south toward Judah. Babylon is there besieging Jerusalem. And so they hear the news, I guess, from their, you know, their different people they have posted, that, hey, the Egyptians are coming up. So they leave Jerusalem for a bit, and they go after the Egyptians. Now, it's unclear why the Egyptians came up. It may be because they had a deal with Jerusalem to help them, or it may be because they're just maybe Babylon is kind of messing with what they're doing and they're wanting to go after them. But it looks from historically speaking that once Babylon came near, the Egyptians got scared and just went back home. It doesn't look like a battle actually ever occurred. Verse 6, then the word of the Lord came to the prophet Jeremiah, saying, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, thus you shall say to the king of Judah, who sent you to me to inquire of me. And so that gives us some insight into when Zedekiah was sending these guys to go to Jeremiah saying, pray for me, that actually Jeremiah was being asked by Zedekiah, hey, what's God saying? You know, we want to hear a word from the Lord. And so that's what the Lord is saying here in verse 7, that Zedekiah came and he wanted you to ask me a question. Well, here's the message for him. Behold, Pharaoh's army, which he has come up to help you, will return to Egypt, to their own land. And the Chaldeans shall come back and fight against this city, and take it and burn it with fire. And thus says the Lord, do not deceive yourselves, saying the Chaldeans will surely depart from us, for they will not depart. For though you had defeated the whole army of the Chaldeans who fight against you, and there remained only wounded men among them, they would rise up, every man in his tent, and burn the city with fire. So he's basically saying, don't fool yourself. Don't think that because the Egyptians come and effort and that the Babylonians had left, everything's okay. Don't be breaking out the victory signs and everybody kind of hanging out. He says they left for a while, but they're coming back. And in fact, if you fought them and there's only wounded men left, those wounded men are still going to whoop you and they're going to burn your city down. And that's what's being communicated. And it's not really good news. You know, and if you're Jeremiah, it must have been hard to constantly bring these bad messages, these messages that you knew were not going to be received. Verse 11, and it happened when the army of the Chaldeans left the siege of Jerusalem for fear of Pharaoh's army, that Jeremiah went out of Jerusalem to go into the land of Benjamin to claim his property there among the people. Okay, so what's happened is, you know, Jerusalem is a walled city. Babylonians have been besieging it, building their siege mounds, doing all these things. They leave for a while. So everybody says, you know what, we got to get out of the city. It's kind of like, you know, when you're there with your kids and it's during the winter. You guys remember what winter is? It's when there's temperatures less than 100. It's kind of a cool time. It's very nice. And so, you know, and it's snowing. What's interesting about snow is it's nice for about 2 days. But after that, it's like, let's get this stuff out of there. And once the snow melts and you can actually go outside, it's nice. You're not besieged by that snow. And so that's the heart of the people there in Jerusalem. They've been besieged. This army is gone. They can get out. They can go outside the walls of the city. They can go travel around. And so Jeremiah has this business to attend to. You know, we forget that he's just a guy. I mean, he's a guy and he has normal things to deal with. And so he has to go see about this property. Now, this property there that he has to deal with, it seems like it's some family property. Remember, he's from Anathoth, which is part of the, you know, there within the confines of the tribe of Benjamin, the land of Benjamin. And so he's going to go deal with it. Now, some commentators believe that this has to do with the land that he's going to buy from his cousin. But chronologically, I don't think that that makes much sense because that hasn't taken place yet. It's not until Jeremiah is in prison that God tells him his cousin's going to come or his relative's going to come and talk to him about that land and all that kind of stuff. So that actually happens later. So it seems that this is kind of a different event. He just has this real estate thing he has to deal with. And so we read in verse 13, and when he was in the gate of Benjamin, a captain of the guard was there whose name was Irijah, the son of Shelemiah, the son of Hananiah. And there's lots of baby names tonight. You know, there's just all kinds of good baby names here. And he sees Jeremiah the prophet saying, "You are defecting to the Chaldeans." Now, remember Jeremiah. Jeremiah is considered a traitor of the nation at this point. Because for all this time, Jeremiah has been saying, "You guys need to give up. You need to go over to the Babylonians. God's using the Babylonians to chasten us. We just need to go over to them." And so he's known as a traitor. And so when there's peace right now, Babylonians are not at the doors. Jeremiah is seen leaving Jerusalem. Well, this guy assumes, hey, he's going over to the Chaldeans. He's being a traitor. He's going to join them now when the coast is clear. And it says in verse 14, then Jeremiah said, "False. I am not defecting to the Chaldeans." But he did not listen to him. So Irijah seized Jeremiah and brought him to the princes. Therefore, the princes were angry with Jeremiah, and they struck him and put him in prison in the house of Jonathan the scribe, for they had made that the prison. So they have this makeshift prison here. And notice, when Jeremiah is brought back to these leaders, these princes, what's going on is they've had their opportunity. They've been frustrated with Jeremiah for years, so they start smacking him around. And so there we see the hard knock life of Jeremiah. Because he's been telling the truth for years, and he just goes in to see about some land, and then what happens? He gets grabbed and he becomes falsely accused of being a traitor. And I think there's a lesson for us here as Christians. We as Christians must be prepared for the fact that we will be falsely accused. We're going to be falsely accused. It's just going to happen. Our motives are going to be questioned. We will at times be marginalized and misrepresented. If you know that that's true, but just watch any sitcom that has a Christian on there. The Christian's always a moron. And he's bigoted or he's just out of touch or all these things. And that's constantly how it is. Oh, you actually believe in a literal heaven and literal hell. And oh, you don't think that it's right for there to be gay marriage or all these different issues come up. And then what happens is we're treated as traitors to humankind. Now turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 15. John 15, verses 18 through 21. John 15, What's going on here in context is we have the night before Jesus' crucifixion, and he's just kind of warning them that, you know, hey, guys, I've been with you. And Jesus, if you think about it, during his public ministry there with his disciples, he was really their protector. Nobody really messed with the disciples. I mean, they were okay, but he said, you know what, I'm going to leave, and things are going to be bad for you, and it's going to be difficult. I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit, but just be prepared for how the world is going to treat you. Because from the disciples, they could have thought, hey, man, we've got this good news, and Jesus died for people. Everything's going to be okay. But he says to them in John 15, starting in verse 18, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. So he's just warning them. Guys, people are persecuting me, they're going to persecute you. People hated me, they're going to hate you. And why do they hate you? Because they don't know the Father. That's really the bottom line. And so there's just that preparation. And I say this, and you know this scripture, but it's just important for us to always be reminded of that. Because there's always that, there's at least in my life, there's that tendency, and it creeps in, that if I just tell the truth, people will like me. If I just tell the truth, it's going to be accepted. If I just, you know, try to be a good guy, then people are going to, you know, they're going to appreciate that. And that's not the truth. That's not how the world goes. See, if we faithfully follow Jesus, we, like Jeremiah, we're going to receive some hard knocks. So turn back with me, if you would, to Jeremiah 37, and we'll pick back up in verse 16. Verse 16 says, when Jeremiah entered the dungeon and the cells, and Jeremiah had remained there many days, then Zedekiah the king sent and took him out, and the king asked him secretly in his house and said, is there any word from the Lord? And Jeremiah said, there is. So, you know, Jeremiah's been in prison for this period of time. Zedekiah, again, he sent people secretly at first, and now he comes secretly himself. And or we don't know with the language, we can't know for sure if he went himself or he got people to go get him. But anyway, he meets with Jeremiah secretly and says, hey, Jeremiah, any word from the Lord? And Jeremiah said, there is. And I love this. Then he said, you shall be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon. I've got a message for you. It's you're going into captivity. And so I love that boldness about Jeremiah. He's been imprisoned, you know, indefinitely. He's out. There would be a tendency within human nature to say, yeah, I've got some good news. God says everything's going to be okay, and he wants you to give me, you know, a palatial suite to stay in for the rest of the time. That would be a natural human tendency, but Jeremiah just tells the truth. He just tells the truth. Verse 18, moreover, Jeremiah said to King Zedekiah, what offense have I committed against you, against your servants, or against his people, that you have put me in prison? Where now are your prophets who prophesied to you, saying the king of Babylon will not come against you or against this land? And so he's saying, what have I done to be in prison? And then he says, hey, where are your false prophet buddies? Where are your false prophet buddies who said Babylon's not coming? Babylon's not going to besiege you. He says, verse 20, therefore, please hear now, O my lord the king, please let my petition be accepted before you, and do not make me return to the house of Jonathan the scribe, lest I die there. Now, that verse 20, it seems like a normal request. You know, hey, I don't want to go back to that makeshift prison anymore. I don't want to be let out. But verse 20 is important because it seems that Jeremiah asks Zedekiah this again, and this is going to come up in a later chapter. Verse 21, then Zedekiah the king commanded that they should commit Jeremiah to the court of the prison, and that they should give him daily a piece of bread from the baker's street till all the bread in the city was gone. And thus Jeremiah remained in the court of the prison. So he's kind of more in a minimum security prison now. He's gone from that little cell or dungeon wherever he was. And then now it's kind of the court of the prison. So he has a little more freedom. And then Zedekiah has promised to provide him with bread as long as there is bread until they're totally out. And that was actually a big promise because of when you're in siege conditions, you don't have extra resources. You know, you can't run down to Super Walmart or whatever anymore to go get some more bread. So Zedekiah responds to Jeremiah's plea, and he gives him better living conditions. One commentator writes this of Zedekiah, quote, in many ways, Zedekiah is a tragic figure. It seems that he is attracted to Jeremiah and his message like iron filings to a magnet, yet he is never able to summon enough resolve to act in response to that message. While such conclusions are speculative, it is possible that Zedekiah represents a paradigm of persons whose rejection of the purposes of God through their weakness of character is every bit as damaging and damning as the aggressive rebellion of Jehoiakim. That basically it seems like Zedekiah was drawn to Jeremiah, but he just didn't have the guts to commit. Just didn't have the guts to trust in the Lord. And what really Zedekiah reminds me of in the New Testament is the rich young ruler. This guy that had an attraction to Jesus and drawn to him and bows before him and what must I do? And he just doesn't have the guts to let go of the one thing that's holding his heart. And so it's just really a tragic character the more you get to know him. Now, either way, whatever's going on with Zedekiah, and for whatever reason he refused, Jeremiah 37, it reminds us that speaking the truth of God can get you some hard knocks. It can get you into big trouble. So let's move on now to chapter 38, and we're going to see attempted murder here. These princes are going to get together, these rulers there in Jerusalem, and they're going to seek to kill Jeremiah, but it's going to be in a non-conventional type of attempted murder. So verse 1 says, now Shephatiah, the son of Mattan, Gedaliah, the son of Pashur, Jukal, the son of Shelemiah, and Pashur, the son of Malchiah, heard the words that Jeremiah had spoken to all the people, saying, thus says the Lord, he who remains in the city shall die by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence, but he who goes over to the Chaldeans shall live. His life shall be a prize to him, and he shall live. Thus says the Lord, this city shall surely be given into the hand of the king of the Babylon's army, which shall take it. And so this is just kind of a summation, verses 1 through 3, are really of Jeremiah's overall message. That give in to the Babylonians and you'll live, keep fighting them and you die because the Babylonians are going to win. That was really the message. And so the guys had heard this over and over again, these rulers. And so it says in verse 4, therefore the princes said to the king, please let this man be put to death. For thus he weakens the hands of the men of war who remain in this city and the hands of all this people by speaking such words to them. For this man does not seek the welfare of this people, but their harm. And so, you know what, from just a purely natural standpoint, you can kind of see where these princes are coming from. You know, they're basically, Jeremiah is constantly calling the people of Jerusalem just to give up, to surrender. And so from a purely natural standpoint, you could see why they're saying, we got to get rid of this guy. He's bad for morale. He's killing our whole propaganda campaign. You know, no one's listening there. He's just weakening the hands of the people. And so these prominent men want to put Jeremiah to death because they view him as a traitor who is weakening the will of the people. Now, I think there's something interesting, though, to see from Jeremiah here. And I believe it's that Jeremiah loved his nation, but he loved God first. He was loyal to God first. I think that's a really important distinction. We probably all heard the saying, for God and country. You know, for God and country, for God and country. Unfortunately, for many, it seems like the order is for country and God. For country and God, for country and God. That it's actually the country first and then God. And that God is only enjoined so much as he can help the nation. You know, God bless America, not because America deserves blessing, but because I live in America and I want God to do something for me. And so that's an important distinction. And the question for us to ask ourselves is, who is our primary allegiance to America or to God? Who comes first? And so I contend that we should be Christians first and Americans second. And it's a principle that I see in the life of Jeremiah. I believe that he was God's prophet first and he was an Israelite second. Because he didn't rejoice once Babylon actually came and destroyed the place. I mean, the book of Lamentations, we're going to see, it's him weeping over what happened. And so the heart of Jeremiah was for God first and then for his nation. I think that's how it should be. Verse 5, then Zedekiah the king said, look, he is in your hand, for the king can do nothing against you. So Zedekiah basically rolls over. And he basically says, all right, if you want to kill Jeremiah, kill him. You know, there's lots of you. There's only one of me. And so this guy, Zedekiah, he's a weakling. So they took Jeremiah and cast him into the dungeon of Malchiah the king's son, which was in the court of the prison. And they let Jeremiah down with ropes. And in the dungeon there was no water, but mire. And so Jeremiah sunk in the mire. So it looks like what they're doing is they're putting him in this unused cistern. you know, this cistern that would have been hold water. And so they put him down in there because they don't have the guts to kill him outright. And so what they do is they're going to basically put him in a hole and just kind of let nature take its course. So Zedekiah totally wimps out. He lets these guys do whatever they want to Jeremiah. And then these other guys just put him down there. I'll talk about them in just a minute. But from Zedekiah's standpoint, what we have here is a reminder that leaders must stand strong for what's right, even if they're in the minority. Zedekiah refused to stand for what was right. And when leaders fail to stand up for what is right, what happens? Godly people end up getting hurt. No one's there to protect Jeremiah. Now, thankfully, God was there to protect Jeremiah. But it was really Zedekiah's job to uphold right. John MacArthur has this to say about Zedekiah's decision. He said, "This is a spineless evasion of courage and decency by a leader who rejected God's word." Ouch. Ouch. Then Thomas Constable writes that Zedekiah was an early day Pontius Pilate who washed his hands of his responsibility. They basically just stepped out of the way. So it seems that Zedekiah and these princes, or at least these princes, conspired to let Jeremiah die. They weren't going to take him out and hang him or cut his head off. But what they were going to do is they're going to put him down in this cistern and let him die of thirst or of hunger or of hypothermia or of suffocation or whatever the case may be. They just left him in that hole to die like an animal. And so perhaps they were too afraid to kill him directly. We don't know for sure, but they just put him in that hole. But what I see here really, though, is God at work protecting Jeremiah. God wasn't going to let his enemies go too far, and Jeremiah is going to survive through this. And if you would, turn back with me just to Jeremiah chapter 1. Because God made a promise to Jeremiah back in Jeremiah 1 and verses 4 through 8. And I see that Jeremiah living through this situation where he's put down in this hole as a fulfillment of Jeremiah chapter 1, verses 4 through 8. Starting in verse 4, it says, "Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying..." So this was the initial calling of Jeremiah to the ministry to be a prophet. God spoke to him and said, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you, and I ordained you a prophet to the nations." And then remember, Jeremiah responded and said, "Ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a youth." You know, I'm just too young. I'm not cut out for the job. But the Lord said to me, "Do not say I am a youth, for you shall go to all to whom I send you, and whatever I command you, you shall speak." And here it is: "Do not be afraid of their faces, for I am with you to deliver you," says the Lord. So he promises protection. Now, God didn't promise his protection to all the prophets. A lot of the prophets were killed discharging their prophetical ministry, but not so much for Jeremiah. God had promised to protect him, and he was going to. So back to Jeremiah 38. Let's see how Jeremiah is pulled out of the miry clay. Starting in verse 7 of Jeremiah 38, pick up our story. Jeremiah is there in the cistern, and it says, "Now Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, one of the eunuchs who was in the king's house, heard that they had put Jeremiah in the dungeon. And when the king was sitting at the gate of Benjamin, Ebed-Melech went out of the king's house and spoke to the king, saying, 'My lord the king, these men have done evil in all that they have done to Jeremiah the prophet, whom they have cast in the dungeon. And he is likely to die from hunger in the place where he is, for there is no more bread in the city.' Then the king commanded Ebed-Melech the Ethiopian, saying, 'Take from here 30 men with you, and lift Jeremiah the prophet out of the dungeon before he dies.'" So, man, Zedekiah, he's a true politician. He is just going whichever way the wind blows. "You want to kill Jeremiah? Let's kill Jeremiah. Oh, you want to save Jeremiah? Let's save Jeremiah." He's just going. Stanley Milquetoast, man, he is all over the place. But what I see here, I don't think the real story is about Zedekiah here. Because men do this all the time. Men flip-flop with decisions. Men make decisions according to popularity polls and all these things. That doesn't take any ability or any strength or any fortitude. What I see here, the real story, is this guy Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian. He's the real story. And I think there's a challenge to us. Will we be Ebed-Melechs? Will we risk our own lives for the sake of another? That's what he does. There's a guy who's been put in a hole by the king, and he goes to the king and say, "This isn't a good decision. We need to get him out." I love that he's risking his life for Jeremiah. And maybe the Lord is asking us to simply lay down our lives on a daily basis for those who we're in contact with, for our family, our friends, our fellow students, our coworkers. Maybe he's not asking us to do something so dramatic as ask a king to get a guy out of a pit, but he's maybe God is just saying to us, hey, just lay down your life on a daily basis. Be that Ebed-Melech for someone near to you. I believe it's really the heart of Philippians 2:4, where Paul wrote, let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Is that Ebed-Melech was thinking about Jeremiah and the condition that he was in and wanting to help him. So verse 11 says, so Ebed-Melech took the men with him and went into the house of the king under the treasury and took from there old clothes and rags and let them down by ropes into the dungeon to Jeremiah. So he's getting all these supplies and he's going down there and I've been watching, I must confess, I've been watching some A-Team lately. Some little throwback A-Team on Netflix, and I can almost hear, as Ebed-Melech is going to rescue Jeremiah, the A-Team theme. You know, the music as he's going there. And so then Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, said to Jeremiah, please put these old clothes and rags under your armpits, under the ropes. And Jeremiah did so. And so they pulled Jeremiah up with ropes and lifted him out of the dungeon, and Jeremiah remained in the court of the prison. And I absolutely love here the attention and the tenderness that Ebed-Melech shows here. What he does is he prepares and he thinks about, well, I gotta get Jeremiah out, but I don't just wanna pull him out. Because if I just pull him out, I don't know if, you know, I don't know how good they were with climbing ropes back in the day, or I don't know if he's gonna do the right knot, or I don't know if I just give him a rope and he's gonna hold on to it. He may be weak and not strong right now, and I don't want his hands to be torn up. So what I'm gonna do is I'm gonna get all these clothing, and then I'm gonna tell him to kind of put this clothing under his arms, and then to loop the ropes under his arms, and so I can pull him up, and it's gonna be as gentle and as tender as possible. That's thoughtfulness. To risk his life and then to make these preparations so that he can show this loving attention to God's man. It's a beautiful example of loving your neighbor as yourself. It's an amazing thing that the thoughtfulness and the tenderness and the just the attention to detail that this man showed to Jeremiah. And as we're going to get to the end of this, our study today, we're going to see that this didn't go missed by God. God saw all of this, and God was going to reward Ebed-Melech for it. Verse 14, then Zedekiah the king sent and had Jeremiah the prophet brought to him at the third entrance of the house of the Lord. And the king said to Jeremiah, I will ask you something and hide nothing from me. And so here we have this third secret encounter. Zedekiah, he takes him to this third entrance. This third entrance is believed to be the king's private entrance into the temple area. And so he's like, hey, I want to talk to you again, Jeremiah. I want to ask you something. Hide nothing from me. Well, Jeremiah, you could imagine, is kind of had it with Zedekiah by this point. He says to him, hey, if I declare it to you, will you not surely put me to death? And if I give you advice, you will not listen to me. Jeremiah says, talking to you is a lose-lose proposition. Because I tell you the truth, and either you're going to kill me, or you're not going to listen. And so I'm tired of it. So Zedekiah the king swore secretly to Jeremiah, saying, as the Lord lives, who made our very souls, I will not put you to death, nor will I give you into the hand of these men who seek your life. And so Zedekiah swears to protect Jeremiah. Continuing on to verse 17, then Jeremiah said to Zedekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, the God of Israel, if you surely surrender to the king of Babylon's princes, then your soul shall live. This city shall not be burned with fire, and you and your house shall live. But if you do not surrender to the king of Babylon's princes, then this city shall be burned into the hand, shall be given into the hand of the Chaldeans, and they shall burn it with fire, and you shall not escape from their hand. So he basically says the same thing I've always told you. If you surrender and go with the Babylonians, then they're not going to burn the city down. Okay, and you're going to live. But if you fight them, then they're going to burn the city down, and you and all your people are going to be taken into captivity. So it's really a radical choice that Zedekiah must make. And here's the choice. Surrender and live, or resist and fall under judgment. And that really sounds familiar, and it should, because it's the same dilemma that every person on earth faces in relationship to Almighty God. Surrender to God and live, or fight him, resist him, and fall under his judgment. That's the choice that God makes with people. He says, I'm willing to take your surrender, and you can live and you can have an abundant life, but if you fight me, if you resist me, if you choose to remain in your sin, then you will fall under judgment. And that's what's going on here. And this is the wrestling match that Zedekiah is kind of having within himself. Verse 19, and Zedekiah the king said to Jeremiah, I'm afraid of the Jews who have defected to the Chaldeans, lest they deliver me into their hand and they abuse me. So he says, I'm afraid that if I give in, the Israelites who have already defected to the Babylonians, they're going to kind of have a vendetta against me and they're going to kill me. So I'm afraid. And really, this is a common excuse for disobeying God's revealed word. I can't obey God because I'm afraid of fill in the blank, whatever it is. There's something. I can't obey God because of I'm afraid of my family. Or I can't obey God because I'm afraid of this, or I'm afraid of that, or I'm afraid of the other. And it's all excuses, and God doesn't take any of them. Verse 20, but Jeremiah said, they shall not deliver you. Please obey the voice of the Lord which I speak to you, so it shall be well with you, and your soul shall live. I can't believe that Jeremiah, I guess it's the Spirit of God upon him, that he's so patient with Zedekiah. He could be at this point saying, you know what? Why don't you not listen to God and go rot and die? I mean, this guy has treated him poorly over and over again. But Jeremiah says, please, I wish you would obey the Lord. I wish it would be well with you. He just has that heart of patience. So Jeremiah assures Zedekiah that the Lord will keep his promise. He exhorts Zedekiah to believe. And I think it's an example for us to continually be patient with people, even though they do us wrong. Maybe even if they're the ones that give us those hard knocks. Verse 21, but if he refused to surrender, this is the word the Lord has shown me. Now behold, all the women who are left in the king of Judah's house will be surrendered to the king of Babylon's princes. And the women shall say, your close friends have set upon you and prevailed against you. Your feet have sunk in the mire and they have turned away again. So they shall surrender all your wives and children to the Chaldeans. You shall not escape from their hand, but shall be taken by the hand of the king of Babylon. And you shall cause this city to be burned with fire. So he's saying, you know what, if you don't give up, then you know your wives, your children, they're all going to be taken in. And what's going to happen is they are taken captive, they're going to mock you. And they're going to say, you listened to the false prophets and look where it got you. You know, you're the one sinking in the miry clay now. And basically, Jeremiah gives it to him straight there at the end of verse 23. He says, you shall cause this city to be burned with fire. If you don't do right, you are going to be the one that causes Jerusalem to be burned. It's a radical thing. Verse 24, then Zedekiah said to Jeremiah, let no one know of these words, and you shall not die. But if the princes hear that I have talked with you, and they have come to you and say to you, declare to us now what you have said to the king, and also what the king said to you. Do not hide it from us, and we will not put you to death. Then you shall say to them, I presented my request before the king, that he would not make me return to Jonathan's house to die there. And all the princes came to Jeremiah and asked him, and he told them according to all these words that the king had commanded, and they stopped speaking with him, for the conversation had not been heard. So apparently when Jeremiah was brought out of that pit, he was brought before the king, he once again asked not to go back to Jonathan's house. He says, you got me out of the pit, I don't want to go back to that other prison. But also he had these other things to share. Well, Zedekiah, he says, just talk to them about you asked not to go to Jonathan's house, but don't tell them the rest. And so Thomas Constable writes of this. He says, quote, sure enough, the state officials asked Jeremiah about his conversation with the king. But Jeremiah responded as Zedekiah had instructed him. He only told the nobles what was necessary and no more. And I think that that's a good application for all of us. It's not a bad thing to have secrets. We don't have to tell everybody everything. We just don't have to. Okay, and so Jeremiah, he feels like, I don't need to tell these guys, the same guys that that put me in the pit in the first place, I don't have to tell them everything, so I'm not going to. Verse 28, now Jeremiah remained in the court of the prison until the day that Jerusalem was taken, and he was there when Jerusalem was taken. And so it's going to happen just like Jeremiah said it would, and we'll see that as we move into Jeremiah 39. Jerusalem falls. Verse 1, in the ninth year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, in the tenth month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army came against Jerusalem and besieged it. In the 11th year of Zedekiah, in the fourth month, on the ninth day of the month, the city was penetrated. And so these first two verses are just a summation, really, of that third and final siege by the Babylonians of Jerusalem. Again, the University Press Bible background commentary tells us this, quote, the siege of Jerusalem began in January 588 and ended as the wall was breached on July 18th, 586 BC, and the temple destroyed in mid-August of the same year. Then John MacArthur adds, quote, this siege of 30 months involved the enemies surrounding the city walls, cutting off all entrances and exits, all food supplies, and as much water as possible, so that famine, thirst, and disease would eventually weaken the beleaguered city dwellers, and they could easily be conquered. So that was the situation. Again, it was all because of sin, because of their disobedience to God that got them in that situation. But perhaps the biggest deal in all of this was that Jeremiah was once again proven to be a true prophet of God. That God didn't let any of his words fall to the ground. He constantly said these things, and God's word had come to pass. I love what Pastor Damian Kyle says about the Bible. He says, "Don't throw away your Bibles just yet." You know, there's always something new coming on the TV and some new scientific breakthrough. And it's what's interesting about scientific breakthroughs is they always have this new breakthrough and then they have to rewrite those textbooks about 10 years later because they find some new thing to disprove what was their new breakthrough. And so don't throw away your Bible. And you have to imagine that throughout Jeremiah's ministry, there were many times he doubted. There are many times he's like, what if I'm saying all these things and it's years and years, is it really going to come to pass? There must have been times he thought, is it all going to happen like God said it would? But we're going to be confronted with those same doubts in a world that is hostile to God and his word. We're going to be confronted with those same doubts of, oh man, is this really going to happen? I know the book of Revelation, I know these things, but is that really how it's going to play out? But again, don't throw away your Bibles just yet. It will come to pass as God said. It says in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. So God's word came to pass as Jerusalem fell to Babylon. Verse 3, then all the princes of the king of Babylon came in and sat at the middle gate. Nergal, Sharezer, Samgar, Nebo, Sars, Sekhem, Rabsaris, Nergal, Sarazir, Rabmag, I like that guy, with the rest of the princes of the king of Babylon. So a lot of crazy names in these chapters, I must say. But what is being communicated here in verse 3 is that Babylon is in complete control of the city. Their princes come in, and hey, we're here, we're taking over. Verse 4, so it was when Zedekiah the king of Judah and all the men of war saw them, that they fled and went out of the city by night, by way of the king's garden, by the gate between two walls. And he went out by the way of the plain. But the Chaldean army pursued them and overtook Zedekiah in the plains of Jericho. And so he'd almost made it there to the Jordan River. It's believed that he was trying to head to maybe Moab or Ammon to try to kind of seek political asylum. Good luck, though, when the world is ruled by the Babylonians. It says, and when they had captured him, they brought him up to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, to Riblah in the land of Hamath, where he pronounced judgment on him. And so Zedekiah's great escape wasn't so great. He got caught. And this site of Riblah, it's to the north, and it was located in a large plain of Syria. And so it was kind of like central command. You know, you don't send your primary general or anything directly into the battle. You have him kind of at an outpost, and he sends word and communication to his leaders in the field. So Nebuchadnezzar wasn't there at Jerusalem. He was a little ways away, and he was commanding his forces from there. So they bring this king that, remember, King Zedekiah was supposed to be a puppet king for Babylon. And he had rebelled against Babylon, so they're bringing him up there. And so judgment is about to fall on Zedekiah as he's brought to Nebuchadnezzar at the headquarters for Nebuchadnezzar's army. And I think there's a lesson here, and it's really a failure to repent inevitably leads to judgment. Zedekiah kept on putting off repentance, kept on putting off repentance, and then what happens? Judgment finally falls. It says, then the king of Babylon killed the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes in Riblah, and the king of Babylon also killed all the nobles of Judah, and moreover, he put out Zedekiah's eyes and bound him with bronze fetters to carry him off to Babylon. It's just tragic. It's tragic. And so Nebuchadnezzar, he's not going to put up with this rebellion, so he kills this guy's sons, and then he puts out his eyes so that that's the last thing that he ever saw. It's just tragic, and it's a completely tragic situation. But what happened is because this guy, he didn't obey the Lord, and this is where it ends up. And it's strikingly similar to Samson, of just constantly playing with sin and playing with sin and playing with sin. And finally, he ends up blind and in bronze fetters, just like Samson did. Verse 8, and the Chaldeans burned the king's house and the houses of the people with fire and broke down the walls of Jerusalem. And you could imagine the scene as everybody's crying out, they're being taken captive and the city is being destroyed. But they'd been warned about this. Let me read you a couple of verses. Deuteronomy 28, way back in the time of Moses, verses 25 and 26 say this, the Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies, And you shall go out one way against them and flee seven ways before them, and you shall become troublesome to all the kingdoms of the earth, and your carcasses shall be for food for all the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth, and no one shall frighten them away. Why? When you disobey, when you don't follow my commands. God warned them up front. Here's what it's going to be if you don't obey. You can also read Leviticus 26. There's the whole chapters regarding this topic. So they had been warned up front, and God had been patient for hundreds and hundreds of years, and they just didn't listen. We read in Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8, "Do not be deceived, God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption." It's just the law of sowing and reaping there. Verse 9, "Then Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried away captive to Babylon the remnant of the people who remained in the city, and those who defected to him with the rest of the people who remained. But Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, left in the land of Egypt the poor people who had nothing, and gave them vineyards and fields at the same time." So they take all the prominent people back to Babylon. That was their kind of way of doing things. They leave the poor people who had nothing, and they said, "Hey, why don't you have some good houses now? Why don't you have some vineyards?" That instantly kind of is a loyalty to the Babylonians, because, hey, these people gave us some stuff, and they're going to start producing from these vineyards. And then Babylon can come in and say, "Hey, well, we want our whatever percent of the produce that you produce." And so Babylon was pretty smart how they went about it. Verse 11 says, "Now Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, gave charge concerning Jeremiah." So Nebuchadnezzar actually knows Jeremiah by name. Why? Because there are these defectors from Israel who have gone to Babylon, and they've told them about Jeremiah. And so I don't know where Nebuchadnezzar, it's interesting, once we get into the book of Daniel, we'll kind of understand more about Nebuchadnezzar. But it seems that he just thinks that Jeremiah is maybe a guy that's kind of loyal to him because he's been telling the people to give up. Or it could be because, again, God just protecting Jeremiah and giving him favor with Nebuchadnezzar. So he gives charge concerning Jeremiah to Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, saying, "Take him and look after him, and do him no harm, but do to him just as he says to you." So Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, sent Nebushan, Rabsaras, Nelgar, Sherezar, Rabmag, and all the king of the Babylon's chief officers. And they sent someone to take Jeremiah from the court of the prison, committed him to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam. And so Gedaliah is going to be the new governor there in Jerusalem. We're going to see that real soon. The son of Shaphan, that they should take him home so he dwelt among the people. So Jeremiah is given this place, and he's basically given his freedom. Meanwhile, here we come back to it as we begin to draw to a close. The word of the Lord had come to Jeremiah while he was shut up in the court of the prison. So this is a word that God gave Jeremiah before, Jerusalem fell, while he was just there in the prison. And God said this to him, "Go and speak to Ebed-Melech the Ethiopian, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will bring my words upon this city for adversity and not for good, and they shall be performed in that day before you. But I will deliver you in that day, says the Lord, and you shall not be given into the hand of the men of whom you are afraid. For I will surely deliver you, and you shall not fall by the sword, but your life shall be as a prize to you, because you have put your trust in me, says the Lord." I love that. So God tells Jeremiah, "I got a little message. I want you to go tell Ebed-Melech. I see what he's doing. I see how he trusts me. And tell him when the Babylonians come, it's going to be okay with him." And I love that because it was a beautiful promise. And it shows that God saw Ebed-Melech's faithfulness, and he was going to reward Ebed-Melech with safety. And it's a reminder that God sees the work that we do for him, and he's going to reward us. We read in Hebrews 6:10, "For God is not unjust to forget your work and your labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister." Now, as we close these chapters, and we'll continue on next week with Jeremiah, but we do live in a fallen world, and so we're going to have hard knocks. And it would be unfair to say that only believers receive hard knocks. Unbelievers receive them as well, because it's just part of living in a fallen world. But though we will not be able to choose whether or not we live a hard knock life, we all will to some extent, we as Christians can choose why we receive hard knocks. You see, Jeremiah received hard knocks because he told the truth, because he stood for truth. And so we also have been times where we've done the wrong thing, we've been sinful, and we've got knocked around for doing the wrong thing. And I just want to challenge us as we think about this is, hey, if we're going to get some hard knocks either way, I want to get hard knocks for the right reason. not for the wrong reasons. So I want to close, and I'll read these verses for you. You don't have to turn there. But they're from 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 19 through 25. Peter says this, "For this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if, when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but you have now returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls." And so if we're going to receive hard knocks, we might as well receive it for telling the truth. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for your grace toward us. We thank you that you've warned us that this life is going to be difficult and hard, and that we are going to just encounter hardship from time to time. And Lord, that especially for serving you. So I pray that you would empower us by your Spirit, you would fill us afresh, and that we would just be people who stood for truth. And we thank you, Lord, that though there wasn't much support for Jeremiah, he had you, and he was able, through your empowering, to stand strong and to continue on to the end. And Lord God, I thank you for just the example that you give us in your word of those who have gone before and the lives that they have lived. And Lord, for whatever purpose that you leave us here on planet Earth, I pray that you would help us to fulfill it by your Spirit, that you would lead us by your word, and that, Lord, for each individual here, that you would just on a daily basis, just lead us by the hand, and that we might walk that path you desire us to walk in. Lord, we just pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.